We're doing a fourth teaching on a little mini-series that we've been on for the last 3 weeks prior to now. So go ahead and be turning to our master text, if you will. Luke chapter 12, that's the master text that we're going to be looking at this morning. And while you're turning there, I just want to remind us of some of the ground that we covered so far and remind us about why we've been talking about this for the last three Sundays, this being the fourth, talking about money and generosity for these last several Sundays. Well, first of all, I want to remind you that generosity, folks, is a basic expectation of the Christ follower. And I don't think that's emphasized enough in our churches. Again, generosity is a basic expectation of the Christ follower. And I don't think that's emphasized enough in the body of Christ these days. But secondly, I want to remind you that we also talked about the fact that money is a test. You remember that? Money is a test. It represents a test of the heart. So listen, if we can't pass the money test, ladies and gentlemen, it's unlikely that we will progress very far in the kingdom of God in other respects. I feel like I need to say that again. If we can't pass the money test, it's unlikely that we'll progress very far in other aspects of the kingdom of God. It's that important. So I felt like the Lord didn't want me to rush over this in just one or two sessions, but that we take our time and cover this in detail. So with that said, let's go ahead and read our master text. Again, Luke chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 13 through 21. So a little bit of a longer reading this morning. So when you find that, go ahead and stand up with me, if you will, and let's honor the reading of God's word. These are the words of Jesus. And starting in verse 13, it says, "Someone in the crowd said to him," being Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God.'" And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat, if you will. Hallelujah. And by the way, the rest of that passage is certainly worth your time to go ahead and read the rest of that. But for time's sake, we'll leave it at that this morning for that reading. That was powerful enough in and of itself. So a key point that we can get from this scene then is that we probably just need to go ahead and be prepared for the possibility of relational fallout over money. I know that's a harsh reality. Relational fallout over money. As a matter of fact, let me make the statement this way. Sometimes we should probably even be prepared, as the screen says there, be prepared to even be betrayed for the sake of money. Just by a show of hands, how many of you have ever had maybe a relationship, a friendship, or maybe a strain in a family relationship over money? Let me see your hands. That's probably 70, 80% of the people in the room. Which, by the way, side note, that's why they say it's probably not a good idea to go in business together with a close friend or a family member, because sometimes the pressures of business and the issues over money can sometimes strain and even destroy those relationships sometimes. But I want to focus on the whole passage that we just read, but let's focus first of all, a little bit of attention on those first couple of verses there. So once again, verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me judge or arbitrator between you?" He went on to say, and he said to them, verse 15, and he said to them, "Watch out, guard yourselves against every form of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So it's very interesting how Jesus responded to that particular person who was wanting some justice in a situation. But I'll get back to that in a moment. I first of all want to tell you about a story about a woman that I read by the name of Leslie Hindman. And she was the former president of one of the Midwest's largest auction firms. And each year she helped to auction off millions of dollars worth of fine art and high-end home furnishings from the estates of the wealthy. And while her firm handled goods that are considered rare and precious by most of society, her work helped her to see what's truly important in life. See, she said that she saw family members fighting about their stuff all the time. And having witnessed that over and over, she went on to say that seeing this sort of thing go on all the time helped her to realize that life is not about possessions. She told about one such episode when she was hired to auction off the belongings of the modest home of a suburban family whose mother had recently passed away. And this wasn't even one of the wealthier clients that she dealt with. This was just the modest home of a woman who had passed away. And as Hindman led that auction, the siblings bid against one another for their humble belongings of their mother. Once again, I want to emphasize that. They bid against one another for these humble belongings and barely spoke a word to each other. So going back to what Jesus said in this passage, we see two siblings in this passage who had a relational fallout because of one thing: money. They had a relational fallout because of one thing: money. See, a man who apparently had the power of attorney or something similar over the estate of his parents refused to divide that inheritance with his sibling, and the sibling appealed to Jesus to try to force the brother to do what was fair. But notice that Jesus refused to get involved in that matter. Do you notice that? Notice he said to the one that was being cut out of the deal, he said to that person, "Beware of all forms of greed." I think it was interesting that he responded that way to that person. I mean, this wasn't even the person that was doing the dirty deed. It was the person that was being cut out of the deal. He wouldn't even address it. He said, "Beware of all forms of greed." Well, what was he trying to get that person to understand? And what was he trying to get the people around who witnessed that scene to understand? Folks, what is he trying to get us to understand? Well, he was trying to communicate that it's so easy to lose one's peace over an amount of money. It's so easy to strain and even destroy family relationships over an inheritance. But our trust shouldn't be in those things, folks. Our trust needs to be in God alone, who always takes care of us. Listen, who always takes care of us, even if we get cheated or taken advantage of or stolen from. Hallelujah. Didn't Jesus, in fact, even teach us that if somebody takes away our coat, to just go ahead and offer them our cloak right along with it? Now picture that for a second in a modern day scene. Imagine you're out on the street and somebody walks up to you and sticks a gun in your ribs and says, "Give me your coat." So you peel off the coat and you have a sport jacket like this on underneath it. And after they take the coat, you're like, "Hey, you know what? Go ahead and take this too." Seriously, that's what he was saying. That's what he was saying. We just, again, need to trust him, don't we? You know, he'll take care of us, folks, even if we get cheated, robbed, cut out of a deal, whatever else. And I like what Pastor Keith Moore says about this. He says, "Faith never puts pressure on people. Faith never puts pressure on people. Why? Because our trust is in God, you see. Our ultimate trust should not be in our bosses, our family members, our bank accounts, whatever. Our trust needs to be in God. It reminds me of a story that I heard Pastor Robert Morris tell about an employee of their church who got mad and disgruntled about something and ended up leaving the church, and then soon thereafter claimed that Pastor Morris owed him $2,500. Well, Pastor Morris said that that wasn't true. He didn't owe him $2,500, but rather than to make a big to-do about it, make a big deal about it, he just gave the guy the money and said, "Here you go, man. Hey, no big deal. We love you. God bless you." What was Pastor Morris doing? Well, he was giving up his rights. He was giving up his rights for the sake of relationships, rather than giving up relationships for the sake of money. And that's what Jesus is trying to communicate here. So I want to give us a few little bullet points out of that little passage that we just read as our master text. So look at your screen. Firstly, we need to make sure that we are keeping our life free from strife and keep our trust in God, who is our provider. Keep your life free from strife. A lot of times money is the source of strife. So rather than to get in strife, just say, you know what? Hey, just like Pastor Morris did, hey, here you go. You keep it. You know, I remember when my own mother passed away, and, you know, she didn't have a whole lot, but she had some family heirlooms that were precious to some of my family. And I just decided, because there's six of us. I'm sorry, there's seven of us. I have six siblings. So seven total siblings. I just made a determination from the get-go. I am not going to get in any wranglings over any of this. I'm going to take a step out. Now, I did have my eye on my mother's little grand piano that my dad and my brother and I restored and looked like brand new. And we're a musical family, and so I wanted that. So I asked for it, but I made a determination. If somebody wanted it, I was just going to say, okay, it's yours. I wasn't going to be in strife over that. So it's very important that we keep our lives free from strife, keep our trust in God, who is our provider. And by the way, I ended up getting the grand piano. So that was awesome. But even if I hadn't, you know, I wouldn't have been terribly upset about it, because my trust is in God. So keep your life free from strife and keep your trust in God, who is your provider. Secondly, since life doesn't consist of the things that we possess, then it's better, Jesus taught us, to give rather than to receive. Not that God doesn't want you to have nice things and be well provided for. That's not what I'm saying, obviously. But it's better to give than to receive. And then thirdly, we can learn from this passage that we need to be rich toward God, rich toward people, and to guard against all forms of greed. See, I think what Jesus was explaining here was that if you're willing to give up a family relationship over money, then greed has dominated that relationship. The spirit of mammon has dominated that relationship. If you're willing to give up a relationship over money, then the spirit of mammon is probably at work there. So I think that's what he was trying to communicate. But I want to talk just for a moment here about how we recognize when we're being influenced by that spirit of mammon, because I know that's not always an easy thing to know when that spirit is influencing us. Now, you're looking at an artist rendition there on the screen of the rich young ruler, the story of the rich young ruler when he approached Jesus asking what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, inherit salvation. And we see a man here, this rich young ruler, this young man, who had made money, listen to me, he had made money an idol and apparently had not recognized that about himself. That's a really, really key point right there. He had made money an idol, was being dominated by the spirit of mammon that we talked about last couple of weeks, and didn't even recognize it. I mean, how many of us does that describe? There's so much junk in us sometimes, we don't even know it's there until we have an encounter with Jesus. So this rich young ruler approached Jesus saying, "Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Not knowing that he had this idol in his heart where money was concerned that he didn't even recognize, but Jesus recognized it. Jesus recognized it. So that's when Jesus asked him to sell everything, to liquidate everything, to go give the money to the poor, and then come and be his disciple. I mean, wow, you know, what an opportunity that was to go walk along with Jesus as he ministered. What an opportunity, right? But this young man passed up that opportunity. He passed it up. Because this young man got to find out at that moment, folks, what was most important to him. And it was money. It said he walked away grieved because he had great possessions, is what the Bible says. So he was torn. He had a desire to do the right thing. He had a desire to follow Jesus. He had a desire to gain eternal life. But when he saw what it was going to cost him, he walked away sad because he had great possessions. And he got to find out at that moment that possessions were more important than the other things that he was seeking spiritually. And that describes a lot of people, most people probably, in our culture, and sadly, probably even in a lot of our churches. Now, by the way, Jesus didn't require that of all of his followers. Jesus didn't require that all of his followers and his disciples go sell everything and give to the poor and come and follow him. He didn't make that request of anybody except for this young man. Because once again, this young man had an idol that Jesus was trying to get toppled. He had an idol that he was trying to get this young man to recognize that the spirit of mammon was at work in him. And he wanted that man to recognize that. You know, last week I made the statement that it's fine to own a lot of nice things. It's fine to make a lot of money as long as those things don't own you. And I want to elaborate on that a little bit today. I mean, what does that even mean, right? I mean, what does that look like in real life? How do we recognize when we become materialistic, greedy, or fearful about money? Well, I've got some ideas for you here. Look on the screen. When our sense of security is in a job, a house, or in the amount of money in our bank accounts, if that's your sense of security, then the spirit of mammon may be at work in your life. I'm just going to let that ruminate for just a moment. Okay? When our sense of security is in a job, a house, or in the amount of money in our bank account, then the spirit of mammon may be influencing us on some level. Secondly, when receiving or keeping things is a higher priority than giving. When receiving things or keeping what you already have is a higher priority than giving and being generous, you're definitely being influenced by that demon spirit of mammon. I'm going to elaborate more on that as the teaching progresses, but let's go to the third point. How do we recognize when we've been influenced by a spirit of mammon? Well, when we struggle over a ministry call for the sake of comforts, money, or possessions. What do I mean by that? Well, some people, as an example, may be called to the mission field. And they struggle over that because they know that going to the place maybe where God's called them, maybe to someplace in Asia or Africa, they know that the amenities are not going to be as nice in some respects maybe as what they're enjoying here in the States. Or they struggle over, man, I don't want to live a missionary's lifestyle where I don't have things set back and I just need to live by faith. And they struggle with that. That's the spirit of mammon. You could apply that to a lot of different things. You could apply it to pastoring. You know, I don't want to move out of this comfort zone that I'm in right now to go pastor because I don't know what the financial situation is going to be like. There's all these unknowns. Well, that is when we're struggling with the spirit of mammon. That's whispering in our ear, well, you better not take that step right now because you don't know what the future is going to hold financially. You're very comfortable right now. You don't want to mess with that, right? That's the spirit of mammon whispering in your ear, undermining the faith that you're trying to develop in your life, undermining what God has told you to do. So that's three ways. There's probably more, but there's three ways right there that we can recognize when we're being dominated by the spirit of mammon. So let's get a really good practical understanding then of money from a biblical perspective. You heard me talk about this point before, but let me just ask the question again. Is God against us having money? And is money somehow evil? All right, well, let's address the basis or the underlying scripture that a lot of people use. You hear that phrase quoted from time to time, that money is the root of all evil. That's a misquote from the scriptures. That's not what the scriptures say. Okay, what do the scriptures say? Thank you. You all have been listening to these teachings. Praise God. So let's read that real quick. 1 Timothy 6:10 is where some people misquote that passage, saying that money is the root of all evil. That's a misquote of this passage, 1 Timothy 6:10. Let's read it together. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money, we're talking about the spirit of mammon dominating them there. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So that phrase, love of money, was translated from the Greek from a word, if I don't know if I'm going to be able to pronounce this, I'll probably butcher it, phalagoria, and it means covetousness, greed, and lust of money. Covetousness, greed, and lust of money. That's what that means. So we could read it that way. For covetousness is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people who are covetous have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's the message of that passage right there. So money in and of itself is not evil, but our attitudes toward it can be. And that, again, is one of the reasons why God demands generosity of his people to not only help to feed the poor and to fund the gospel, but also because he wants us to have healthy attitudes about money, that money be used as a tool, folks, not regarded as a god or a sense of security somehow, because he wants our sense of security to be in him alone. So once again, God is our only security, or supposed to be. And that's why the Apostle Paul, by the way, said that he had learned the secret of being content in all circumstances, whether well-fed or whether hungry, whether in abundance or whether in want. He learned the secret of being content in all circumstances. Why? Because he knew that God was his source. And if he's in want tomorrow, that's a temporary situation. If he's in want today, temporary situation. Okay? God was going to turn that around eventually. Let's look at another passage really quick that may hit you between the eyes. Ephesians 5:5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Yikes. So folks, I want to help you to understand this concept. The reason it has such strong language about greed is because greed is a form of idolatry. Because it replaces God as your source. It thinks that you can do it all through your own intelligence, through your own savvy. You can take care of yourself. You don't need God. You don't need to, you know, this Jesus church stuff. You don't need to give. You don't need to be generous. But God is trying to get us to the point where we rely on him, and we in turn enjoy his abundance and don't rely on our own savvy or what we think is our own savvy. So I'm going to get this message across to you right here. Listen really closely. Lean in on this. Greed is a perverse thing. And it can twist people into horrible monsters who will do and say almost anything if enough money is at stake. Did you know that? You know, I used to have a client in Kentucky who owned a very successful chiropractic business, and he owned show horses. So he was doing really, really well for himself. But one day, he had a brain aneurysm and slipped into a coma. Well, while he was in that coma, his wife was able to find a neurologist who was willing to pronounce her husband a vegetable. Now, neurologists are not supposed to do that. If there's still brain activity at all, you can't pronounce somebody a vegetable. But she was willing to find somebody, a neurologist, that was willing to do that. Maybe she slipped him some money under the table or something. So this neurologist pronounced her husband a vegetable. And armed with that information, she hired a legal team to seize all of her husband's funds, his assets, his horses, his chiropractic business, and all of his property. And then she divorced him. That's not the worst part of the story. A few weeks later, he woke up. And he was fine physically and mentally, by the way. But he awoke to a living nightmare because he realized at that point that he was now totally penniless without even a place to live, folks, with no wife, no business, and not even the means to start over. And when I heard that news from another client of mine, at the time that I was told that, I was told that he had gone from assets that were in the millions of dollars down to the sum total of his possessions at that time being a bed and a chair. That's it. I tell you that story for two reasons. Number one, once again, the love of money, greed, covetousness can morph people into terrible monsters who are willing to say or do anything for the sake of money. But number two, get this, the tireless pursuit of money can cause an imbalance in other areas of our lives. And that was the case, it seems, in this man who obviously there was an imbalance there where he maybe didn't put as much emphasis upon his marriage because that wife didn't waste 2 seconds seizing his estate when she had the chance. So obviously there was some maybe things that are not quite right in their marriage or something. Maybe if he'd spent more time on his marriage, less time making money, more time on his kids, he would have awoken to his family around him being very concerned about him rather than taking every penny that he had. Mm-hmm. And I want to make this point too. This couple had been together for decades. They raised kids together. They had adult kids together. So this wasn't like a young girl 30 years younger than this man who obviously married him for his money. It wasn't a situation like that. They had built their lives together. They had built this business together. Obviously, though, money was the god of this family. And folks, money makes a lousy god. It makes a lousy god. So going back to this passage on the screen there in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul is saying here that in so many words, if you live a lifestyle of the relentless pursuit of money and greed, you'd better repent because you're probably not saved. That's what he was saying. If money is your god, if your life revolves around the relentless pursuit of money while sacrificing other aspects of your life that are equally or actually way more important, you're probably not saved. And that's what this passage is saying. Look at it again. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Again, not that God doesn't want us to have nice things and for us to be well supplied. He does, but he wants us to go about it his way, and his way is the life of generosity. Praise God. You see, folks, listen. People with the Spirit of God living in them, they're givers, not takers. People with the Spirit of God living in them are liberal in their giving, and their hearts are open to the poor. People with the Spirit of God living in them live to give, not live to get. And you know what? When we can get that revelation right there, when we can get to that point of living to give, that's when God can really trust us with some significant stuff. Because why? Because God is a businessman. God is a good and a shrewd businessman. Did you know that? Just read Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. We won't go there and read that right now. But the thing that sticks out to me about the parable of the talents is that God is a shrewd businessman in the way that he conducts business in his kingdom. So if you remember the parable of the talents, so this master goes on a trip and he entrusts some of his money to three of his servants so that they can invest and buy and sell and make a profit while he's gone. And so the one with apparently the best skill in that regard got five talents. There was another one that got two, I believe it was, two or three. And then one got one. The third one got one. And when the master returned, the one with five talents said, "Master, here's your money back, and here's what I made with that money," and gave him a profit off of that. The second servant did the very same thing with the smaller amount that he had been given, but nevertheless, he brought his master back a profit. And the third servant there came and reported what he'd done, just like the other two. And he said, "Master, I knew you were a hard man. And so I was afraid. I hid the money in the ground. And here's what's yours." And what did he say to him? "You are a wicked and lazy servant." And what did he do at that point? He said, "Take the money from him and give it to the one who has five talents." Why? Okay, hold that thought. I'm going to elaborate on that point in just a moment. But I want to make just a few really brief points about God being a businessman, God being an investor, all right? So God expects a return off his investments in you and me. Just like in the parable of those talents, God has given each one of you something that he's invested in you, and he expects a return off of those investments, whether it be talent, whether it be knowledge, whether it be resources, whether it be money. You've all been blessed with something unique from everybody else, and he expects a return off the investment that he has made in you and me. Also, God will not continue. This is a point that escapes a lot of people, but we really need to get this. God will not continue to invest in people who bear no fruit. Uh-oh. The Bible says that. Look at the parable of the fig tree. The parable of the fig tree is designed, it's designed to communicate that exact point, that God will not continue to invest in people who bear him no fruit. So in that parable, there was a owner of a vineyard, and in that vineyard he planted a fig tree, hoping to get, of course, fruit from that fig tree. Well, it grew for three seasons, no fruit. He told a servant, "Go cut it down, it's taking up space." Now, the servant did reply, "Well, let's give it one more year. I'll give it extra treatment, and let's see if it produces next year. And if it doesn't produce next year, then yeah, let's go ahead and cut it down." The whole idea, the whole concept and purpose of that parable is that God is a good investor, and he will not continue to invest in people who bear no fruit with those investments. The other side of that coin, though, is that he invests more into people who use wisely what he first gave them. So, for example, if you invest in the stock market and you have stocks that don't perform, you probably won't continue to invest in those stocks very long, right? But the ones that do perform, you'll invest even more money into those stocks. As a matter of fact, you'll probably take money away from the stocks that are not performing, and you'll move them over into the stocks that do perform. Folks, that's exactly what the parable of the talents teaches about God's nature. The same thing. If somebody's not giving God a return off of his investment, not that you're going to hell, not that God's mad at you, but look, God wants a return off of his investment. He will take the little bit that one person has. If they're not using it, he'll give it to somebody else who is producing. It's awful quiet in here. If you're the kind of person that's not producing, you can do something about that, right? You can be a five-talent person or a two-talent person. Doesn't matter. Whatever God's given you, you give him a return off that investment, even if it's something really little. Start someplace. Now, I want you to understand this concept right here, that a lifestyle of generosity, folks, is a lifestyle of faith. It's a lifestyle of faith. And a classic example of that is found in 1 Kings chapter 17, where we read about the prophet Elijah during a time of widespread famine in Israel. It was a terrible famine that hit the land. And God had instructed the prophet Elijah to go to a little town called Zarephath, and he said, "There I will instruct a widow woman to provide for your needs." So off he sets to Zarephath, and sure enough, he comes across a woman, and he asks her, "Do you have any food or water that you can give me?" And that's where we pick up the story here in verse 12. So let's follow along on the screen there. "But she replied, 'As surely as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. Look, I'm gathering a couple of sticks to take home and prepare a meal for myself and my son so that we may eat it and die.'" She was on the very last of the last of her provisions, and they were already apparently starving to death. So she was going to make this one last meal for her and her son, and then they didn't have anything left over. They expected to die at that point. But let's read on. "Do not be afraid," Elijah said to her. "Go and do as you have said. But first," he makes a very strange request right here. It almost seems like a heartless request under these circumstances, but no, God had something in mind. "But first, make me a small cake of bread from what you have and bring it out to me. Afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be exhausted, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain upon the face of the earth.'" And verse 15, "So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and there was food every day for Elijah and the woman and her household. For the jar of flour was not exhausted, and the jug of oil did not run dry, according to the word that the Lord had spoken through Elijah." So look, once again, a lifestyle of generosity is a lifestyle of faith. So I believe this widow got a revelation. I mean, she recognized this, I believe, as a word from the Lord, from this prophet. And it ignited faith in her, and so she acted on that faith. I mean, anything less than faith on a request like that would have probably ignited a different response, don't you think? I mean, she's just told Elijah, we've got nothing more left in the house except enough for one last meal and then we're going to die. And then he says, "Well, make me a cake first." Unless that ignites faith in your heart, that's liable to get a much different response. But no, it ignited faith in her heart. You see, the point that I want to make here is that a lifestyle of generosity is built upon the foundation of God as your provider. And that's probably the point that God's trying to get us to. Well, not probably, it is. That's the point that God's trying to get us to see Him as our provider, not trusting in things that are subject to loss and decay. You see, that if that widow would have hung on to that little bit that she had, then she would have made one last meal for her and her son, and then indeed they would have starved to death, just like she said. But when she got that word from the Lord, when she got that rhema, revelation from God, I think she probably said something to herself, something along these lines: "Well, gosh, what have I got to lose? You know, we're going to starve to death anyway. So yeah, I'll take God at His word." And she did. And then God did. Praise God. I like what John Maxwell says about this. I love this quote right here. John Maxwell says, "If you desire to become a more generous person, don't wait for your income to change. Change your heart." And folks, listen, that little statement right there encompasses the theme of this entire series. If you desire to be a more generous person, don't wait for your income to change. Change your heart. You can free up some things if you really want to. You can free up some funds, some possessions, if you really want to. And then God will bless that. And then you'll have more seed to sow. Well, folks, I don't know what's up ahead on the horizon of your life or mine or even the life of this nation. But if perilous times befall us, it certainly wouldn't be the first time that that's happened in the life of nations or in the lives of God's people for that matter. But it could be that God is trying to get us to place all of our trust in Him because you don't know. Your very life might depend on that someday. Placing all of your trust in Him. You know, I've often wondered, you know, I've watched these movies about the German Holocaust and the Jews just literally starving to death. I wonder if something, if a concept like this would work in a Nazi concentration camp. And you get your little ration of food and you notice somebody else who's in way worse shape than you are. And you decide, I'm going to sew this little dry, crusty piece of bread and this little broth, whatever it is they gave him, to this other person. And I wonder if that would work in a Nazi concentration camp. I bet it would. Where something or provision would come back around to you. God blesses givers, folks. No matter what situation you're in, God blesses generosity. So once again, you don't know. At some point in your life, your very life may depend on your willingness and ability to place all of your trust in God. Will you cling to things for dear life in times of leanness? Or will you still be willing to invest in the kingdom of God and to be generous like that widow at Zarephath was? So I'm going to come down home stretch here by giving us some practical application to this teaching by giving us the four levels of giving that we see demonstrated in God's word, the four levels of giving. So I'll just run through these really quickly here. The four levels of giving that we see in God's word are, first of all, tithes, giving 10% of your income right off the top to the local place of worship. We've talked about that before, so I won't elaborate on that. In the previous teachings, we went a lot over tithing. But the next one would be offerings. Now, this is not an ongoing thing necessarily. It's just when a need presents itself, you're willing to give above and beyond your tithe for that special need, that special offering, whatever the case may be. You know, an example of that would be Samara. She had a special project that she was working on to bless dementia patients, and you all took this teaching series very personally, very, very seriously. And can I go ahead and give the amount? You guys gave to Samara's dementia gift package project. She collected almost $500 just from this church. Just from this church. So your goal was 15. Okay, so for those of you who didn't hear that, so her goal was 15 gift packages for dementia patients. She had enough money to buy 50 plus gift packages for the workers above and beyond that, and plus a research project above and beyond that. So praise God. Hallelujah. So that's a special offering. That's something that we don't do like weekly, but when the opportunity presents itself, we're willing to give generously to situations like that. Okay, so that's offerings. The next one would be alms. What's alms? Alms is just another word for gifts specifically designated to the poor. That's what that is. Alms to the poor. You've heard that term probably. So God demands that of His people, to give alms to the poor. And then the last one is extravagant offerings. And we see that demonstrated in several places in Scripture. One that always comes to mind is when David was collecting money and goods and for the, I think it was the temple, I think it was, and then people brought so much of their goods, their gold, their silver, even their jewelry. There was so much heaped in a pile. David asked one of his attendants, wow, this is so much. Are the people okay? He was checking on the people to make sure that they were still okay because they'd given so much. He was afraid that maybe they didn't have enough now. And his attendant said, oh yeah, king, not only are they doing okay, they are blessed. God blessed them because they were willing to give so much that They begin to prosper in a way like never before. So those are extravagant offerings where you just dig deep. You see a need. Maybe it's a building project, since we've been talking about our building. Or maybe it's some other thing that you really have a conviction about that you want to give extravagantly to. And you dig deep and you give way above and beyond what you normally give, to the point where it's like, ouch, that's kind of an ouchie. But you have faith that God is going to bless you back, and that money's going to go to funding the gospel, feeding the poor, whatever it is that you're giving to. Praise God. So again, that's not in your notes, but I just wanted you to have that really quick, the four levels of giving. See, it starts with the tithe. That's the tithe that doesn't even belong to us. That belongs to God. These other three areas are ways that we give from that other 90% that we get to keep. Okay? Nobody sounds very excited about that this morning. Somebody said one time, sometimes when the pastor says something, I forget how he worded it, but I guess I'll just paraphrase it. Sometimes it's an ouchie now, but sometimes it's a hallelujah later. It hurts to hear it now. It's like, but once you implement it and once you do it, then you reap the benefits from it, and you sing hallelujah later on. All right, praise God. That's what sowing and reaping and giving and being generous is like. It may hurt now, but if you really have the right heart, it doesn't really hurt, because you know that when you cast your bread upon the water, it's coming back on every wave at some point. And that's our closing scripture out of Ecclesiastes 11:1, which says exactly that. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Sowing and reaping. It takes some time, but it's eventually coming back. I want to read that also from the New Living Translation. Send your grain across the seas, and in time, profits will flow back to you. So doesn't it come down to a question of trust then? It really does, doesn't it? It comes down to a level of trust in God. See, we need to settle two questions right here and now. Can I trust God to take care of me when I obey Him in this way? And will God be true to His word? The scriptures say that let every man be a liar. God is true. Thank you. I was trying to remember the first part of that. Thank you. God is true, and let every man a liar. God can't lie. He will not lie. So we can trust God to take care of us. We can trust Him to be true to His word. So God wants to prove Himself to you and me, folks, as our provider. He wants the opportunity to prove Himself to you and me as His provider. But we have to take the first step first. We have to dip our toe in the shore of the Red Sea before we see the waters part, right? It's a step of faith. And when we do that by partnering with God with our money, partnering with Him, that's what He wants. He wants to partner with you. Okay? When we do that, then He does His part by always taking care of the things that we care about. If we take care of the things that He cares about, He takes care of the things that we care about. And again, I'm not going to promise you that every single person in here is going to become a multimillionaire if you follow these financial principles that we find in the Bible regarding generosity and what have you. But as I said already in a previous teaching in this series, I can guarantee it. You'll do better than you did before. I guarantee it. Because why? Because we see it in the Word. And I've seen that with many of you, by the way, who have been with this church for a while. You've sat under this kind of a teaching for a while, and you've practiced these principles. You've come up. A lot of you have come up. So you'll increase spiritually, for sure, and you'll increase financially in some way, shape, or form. And God wants to use you as a conduit of His blessing. God wants to use you to be a blessing to others. Do you believe that? Yes. Praise God. Before we close it down, we got some time. I just want to hear from you. You know, you've heard my testimony about how God has taken me and Donna from a really desperate situation when we were just newly married into just a really, really, it's a blessed life. I'll just say that. It's a blessed life. We enjoy God's blessings in multiple areas, not just the financial part, but in multiple areas we enjoy God's blessings. So you've heard that testimony, but I haven't heard from you as much. And is there anybody, maybe one or two or three people that might want to share about, yeah, Pam, come on up here, about how God has blessed you financially through applying and obeying some of these financial principles?
Oh, yeah. I mean, I can't be silent. So a lot of you are my church family, so you know my life, you know my testimony. For those who may not, you know, I was white trash. I grew up extremely poor, living in a trailer court, living on the outside of town. And I'm not kidding. We were a family raised in Social Security, and it was a very, very poverty-driven life. And, I mean, it was bad. And when you live a life like that, you actually have that mentality. You grow up in a poverty mind. And so as I grew up and just was poor, I mean, just constantly struggling. And then I had one failed marriage, and then I was into my second marriage, and it was failing. And it was just, I was not living for the Lord. I was just repeating emotional living, blah, 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 alcohol, drugs, you name it. And I gave my life to the Lord, and I went to a church that began to teach me things that I did not know before. I did not understand tithing. I didn't understand giving God when you didn't have enough to pay your bills. That was ridiculous to me. And so I began to give the Lord. Now, I was married to a man who was a violent, abusive, alcoholic man, and we made an arrangement. I did work, but he hated God, and he hated anything to do with God. But we came to an agreement that I did work, and that on my money that I earned, I was going to give money back to the church. So in our early, this is my early days of being a Christian, we were very poor. My son, I'm just telling you, we raised him in hand-me-downs, and we had not much money. And when I began to give to the Lord, I had an old, does anybody remember the Reliant station wagons? Well, I mean, that was our car, and it had holes in the roof, and every time it rained, it just soaked my car. Well, I had to have a set of tires for my car, and we didn't have the money. I'm just telling you, and we had no credit. We had nothing, and so my non-believing husband at that time was just griping and complaining. And a friend of his came into our driveway in a pickup truck. And this is after me giving to the Lord a little bit here. I mean, I wasn't doing 10% yet, because in my household, I still had to be obedient to this horrible person that I was married to. And but God was teaching this horrible person something. Because in our driveway, a pickup truck came. And I'm not kidding. In the back of that truck was four tires that fit my Reliant.
Wow.
And we got tires for my car. And the man who didn't want to hear about God and how dare I give my money to God never said another word. And so that was the beginning of God proving to me that he would never, ever fail me. That if I trusted him, and that was just the beginning, because all of you know my life's been rocky and things, but it's been an upward climb. And even when I became a single mom, I was tempted. I have to put groceries. I mean, I got children. How can I do all these things? Never once did I not give my tithe. Mm. And never once did we go hungry.
Amen.
As a matter of fact, I have a college degree, and God kept promoting me and promoting me and promoting me in positions I had no place in the world's eyes. No college degree, and I was doing jobs that master level people would do, because God is so faithful. So anyway, that's just one little piece of my testimony. I could be here for hours, but I won't do that to you. But I can't be silent. And God does not love me any more than he loves anyone in this room. He is not a respecter of people. What he does for one, he does for another. And so he'll build your faith.
Amen.
If you give him the opportunity to.
Amen. That's fantastic. Amen. Hallelujah. Who else? Somebody else? Anybody else? Yeah, come on up.
Well, I have a husband, actually, who nobody ever sees. His name is Dave, and he's at home, and always has been. But I always knew that the Lord wanted us to tithe, and when I was raising my family, Dave and I have 5 children, we had very little money. He didn't believe women should work. They should be at home and take care of the family. So that's what I did. But I would tithe on my grocery money because that was my money. The rest of it was his money, but I would tithe on my grocery money. Wouldn't be much, but we never went hungry. And one time my husband decided to quit his job and go into business for himself. And at that time, most of my older kids were gone, but I did have a couple left. And we always had enough. It was really cool because we always had enough. I always felt guilty because my husband wouldn't allow me to tithe, but I had my secret money that I tithed on. And if I got a birthday gift, I would feel like that belonged to God because my husband wouldn't let me take his money and tithe on it. So I would give my birthday money, and the Lord just blessed us and blessed us. And I always wanted to work, but he said no. And so I didn't. And then there was one thing that happened one time when he decided to go into business for himself. He decided he wanted to be a landscaper. And so that was just kind of devastating too, because we didn't have enough. But God always made sure we had enough. And one time I was like, God, you gotta do something. And I had $2, and that was all we had. And Dave didn't have money either. That was what we had. We went to church, and I heard the Lord say, give you $2. And I thought, well, what good's $2 going to do for me? So I put the $2 in the collection. And within, I think it was a day, it might have been 2 days, my husband got a $2,000 money in hand job. This woman wanted him to do the landscaping. She gave him $2,000 before we ever started the job. But God's always been faithful. And 20 years ago, I went to nursing school. I raised my babies, and I had one left at home. But I just felt my daughter, Heidi, bless her heart. She became a nurse before I did. And I said, hey, do you think I could go through nursing school? She says, oh, Mom, there's lots of older women in nursing school. So I had a dream one night, and the Lord showed me up in front of the congregation. The graduating service is always held after you graduate. And anyway, these nurses are all doing their thing. You know, they're up there in their proud uniforms and standing in front of all the crowd. And I saw myself up there giving a speech or something. This was a dream the Lord showed me. And I thought, oh, I guess I can make it, because I was not a good high school student. I got a 2.0. That was my graduating honors from being in high school. And so I thought, if, you know, God's going to have to do this if I can become a nurse. And it was really, 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 really tough, because I studied 6 and 8 hours every day. But I made it. And I had a 3.0 when I got out of nursing school.
Praise God.
But the Lord honored all of that, because I think even though we didn't have huge amounts of money, he never let us go hungry. My kids always had clothes. They had to buy their own cars and pay for their own insurance. But they had what they needed, and we always were provided for.
Amen.
And now our life is hugely more abundant than it ever has been in the past. And
praise
I
God.
Praise God for that and give him the glory.
Amen. Yeah. Woo. Right on. Anybody else want to share a testimony along those lines? Mark, come on up, buddy.
Man, one thing I want to say is an awesome message, a series of messages.
Praise God.
You know, when you're hearing about the messages that we've heard in the last two or three weeks, I think there's a tendency to think, hey, you know, I've been in the church. I kind of understand this. I mean, they felt like even today, great insight that I could just see, man, I didn't know that. I didn't understand that. My heart's definitely not right on this. But I wanted to talk to you about a situation. One time when I was younger, I came into, I mean, I've always had more than enough. But one time I came into a windfall and I tithed on it. One thing that was interesting to me, my accountant said, I've never seen anybody do this, ever, anybody, which I was stunned. But anyway, later, I was in a bad way. And my heart, I was thinking to God, you owe me. And I was talking to Julie about this the other day. Man, that is about the ugliest place you can get. You definitely, I mean, when I think about giving, I feel like we are so blessed to even be alive, much less provided for, that we ought to be thinking of ourselves, if we're tithing, we ought to be thinking of ourselves as embezzling the other 90%, that we're just, it's just, we're just taking this in. I mean, God's running this money through our hands, and you know, he gives us 100%, and we keep 90 of it. I mean, that's a pretty good deal. But I just wanted to say, when you're doing that, man, above all else, guard your heart. Because I felt like I really got into a situation where I was thinking I was doing God some big favor. And man, that you do not want to be there.
Amen. Amen. Praise God. Yeah, good. That's a good word. Yeah. Who else? Anybody else have any testimonies? Yeah, come on up, brother. Praise God.
Everybody. So, on a bit of a different note, I mean, it is still giving and receiving, but not only with tithing. A few months back, I was in a pretty rough side of town, so it was not a great place to live, and I was trying to get an apartment, and we had it completely settled. This is the one I want, ready to pay for it, and it sells right out from under us. And that wound up happening two times, and then the third one was being remodeled for us, and it still, so at that point, I had everything ready to go, the U-Haul rented. So by this time, the apartment complex had my application for about a month, and then they call me and say, hey, sorry, but it got denied. I was like, you've had it for a month, how do you just now deny it? And I didn't give up on that. I wanted to exhaust every resource because I didn't want to be on that bad side of town and think maybe I could have done this and it would have turned out different. So I contacted the president of my whole company, which a lot of people said, do not do that. It's a really bad idea. And I went for it, and she wound up being a believer. And I said, praise God that this is happening. And I think out of professionalism, she said, whatever God you praise, he's good. And I told her by her actions, it seems to me that we're talking about the same God. And that led to her saying that she hopes to meet me soon in person. She's in Kentucky and knows I'm in Indiana. And we're at opposite ends of the spectrum as far as status. So from going to all the way up and taking a risk and then getting, it was actually the biggest apartment and a townhome and cheaper than all of them but one, but it was 300 square feet bigger than one, and about $150 more. So it just panned out perfectly.
Praise God. Praise God. God is faithful. Yeah. Amen. This is good. Anybody else? Anybody else? Praise God. Thank you for those testimonies. Well, I'll just give you one little snippet of our testimony that I like sharing this part of our testimony. When Donna and I first got married, and I'll end with this. When Donna and I first got married, I was the finish man at a furniture making wood shop. So I was the guy that put the, you know, nice finishes on the wood. And I was making like 10 bucks an hour. It was, you know, you can tell I was in high demand. I mean, I was not, you know, I was not bringing in a lot of money. And Donna decided to marry me in that condition, in that financial condition. So sometimes love is blind, isn't it? So at any rate, but that little furniture making wood shop folded before we walked down the aisle. About 2 weeks, was it 2 weeks, Donna, something like that? That furniture shop folded, and I was out of a job, so I walked down the aisle and married Donna jobless. But our priority, we'd learned enough at that point in our lives that we prioritized the tithe. Donna had a nice little modest salary from budget rent-a-car. She was in human resources at that point, making a modest salary. So we had a little one-bedroom apartment that we were living in. And so she was bringing in a little bit of money while I was looking for a job. And that went on for a while. I was looking for a job for a while. And I think Donna started to wonder if she didn't marry a bum or something, because I'm, you know, she's going to work every day and I'm reading the classifieds trying to find work. But we continued to make priority the tithe even during that season of our lives. So what we did, and this was our conviction at the time. Here's how we handled it. We would tithe first, right off the top. Whatever came in, we would tithe off of it. And then we would pay all of our bills. And then if there was anything left over, which often there wasn't, we would buy groceries and eat. So we kind of ran up a big credit card bill, because the only way we could eat sometimes was to just put food on our credit card and eat that way. Well, I finally found a job that looked pretty promising as a consultant to holistic doctors. And I was kind of raised in a holistic-minded home anyway. And so that was kind of up my alley. And I like biochemistry and sports nutrition and all that. So it was kind of up my alley anyway, so I applied for the job. So I went to a meeting, folks, with the CEO, introducing to all the men that were there the concept of the company. And I was looking around the room, and there was all these really professional-looking, sharp men dressed really very businesslike, with their hair high and tight. And back then I was wearing a mullet that was about down to here. And so I'm looking around the room like, I am totally outclassed here. At the end of that meeting, the CEO of the company invited the men who were there just to hang out for some wine, a wine and cheese reception at the back of the room. Well, I wasn't interested in that, so I hit the door, and guess what? The CEO of the company chased me out the door. This long-haired kid chased me out the door and said, would you come to an interview tomorrow? He never even spoke to me prior to that moment. He chased me out the door and he asked me to come to do a private interview the next day, which I did. And I did that first interview, and he asked me to come to a second one. He asked me to come to the headquarters in Bloomington, Illinois, and do a second interview. And as I was eating for him, this is the favor of God right here. As I was eating with him, having lunch, he asked me a question just to kind of test my knowledge of sales, as to see whether or not it would be a good fit. And he asked me, if a client asks you a question and you don't know how to answer the question, how do you navigate that scenario? And inside, I started to panic, because I didn't know the answer to this. I didn't know, because I don't have any experience, didn't have any experience at that time in the corporate world. So I sat there silently for a moment, and then I repeated the question to him, kind of a paraphrase question. And he said, excellent, that's exactly what you're supposed to do. And I went, what? And he said, we always repeat the question back to the client to make sure that we have clarity. And I'm like, thank you, Holy Spirit. And that was totally a God thing. And out of all these professional men, there was probably 30 very professional men, some of them way older than me and more experienced than me. Out of all those men, I got that job. I started out that very first day making double the money I'd ever made prior to that point, and it's just continued to accelerate all these. That was 27 years ago, folks. I'm still doing that same job today. That's why I often like to say that, you know, I'm a functional medicine consultant during the week to pay for my preaching habit on the weekends. Okay? So God is faithful. God is faithful. Go ahead, Donna.
I have to add a few little details to that.
Is that mic on?
I kind of...
Turn her up a little bit, guys.
I kind of remember things sometimes a little better than him. Sorry to say that, but he doesn't remember this, but he applied for that job before we were even dating because we were just friends at our church. And so I was working and he came in and he's like, can you help me write this resume? And I did. And we were just friends at that point. Little did we know that was going to be
our
support.
Income.
Yeah, our income later on. But anyway, so that was months. So he didn't hear anything from them. He said, well, we'll let you know. This position isn't going to start until, like, I think October or something. He said, so we'll let you know later. So he just forgot about that job. He really did. So after he got married, he's looking for a job and did these other little piddly jobs for a little bit just to bring some money in. And yeah. 2.5 months into our marriage, we found out we were 2 weeks pregnant. Right away, we got pregnant. So, but before we found out we were pregnant, right before is when he found out he got that job. So we're like, because, you know, can you imagine what it'd been like to hear you're pregnant and you still have no job? But God took care of us. He took care of that. So he got that job. And then I think that was kind of a little bit of a cushion for us, wasn't it? A little bit of help when we found out we were pregnant so early. But it's been a blessing, all of our children.
Yeah. So God's faithful. Yeah, I got it. So God is absolutely faithful, ladies and gentlemen. That's the message that I want to get across to us, that if you don't feel like that you can be real generous right now, as John Maxwell said, don't expect God to increase your income right away. Increase your faith. Increase your heart. It's a heart issue. So all these testimonies just remind us about what we've been talking about these last several weeks, that God is faithful to keep his word, but we've got to take a step into the Red Sea before we see it part. It's a life of faith, isn't it? Okay? Praise God. Stand and pray with me.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.